One of the great questions that we have is what happens after I die? Or at least that should be one of the great questions that we have. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't really think seriously and that much about the afterlife and what happens after death. A few years ago, there was this comedian who was interviewed by Time Magazine, and in this comedian's stand-up acts, he talked a lot about death and dying and kind of morbid things that a lot of comedians don't really deal with. And so he was asked about that. You know, why are you talk about that more than other comedians? And he said, it's because we're all going to die. And he used this analogy. He said, it's like we're all getting on this bus. And on the front of the bus, it says Pittsburgh. So that's where the bus is going. And we all have tickets that we purchase that say the bus is going to Pittsburgh. Yet when we get on the bus and someone starts talking about Pittsburgh, what we're going to do when we get to Pittsburgh, everyone starts to get uncomfortable and they start to change the subject. And it, when the guy keeps talking about Pittsburgh, hey, what are you going to do when we get there? People are trying to shut him up. And he says, look, we're going to Pittsburgh. It says it right in the tickets. It says it on front of the bus. Why wouldn't we be talking about that? And indeed, all of us are going to Pittsburgh or somewhere worse than Pittsburgh, something beyond Pittsburgh, perhaps, like Cleveland. Metaphorically, he's talking about death. We're all going there. Shouldn't we talk about what happens when we die and what lies beyond death, if there is anything, if there's an afterlife? Well, this morning, we're going to do just that. We're going to see Jesus' teachings about, or some of his teaching on the afterlife, what happens after death. We're going to see that he teaches a parable, which is kind of like a fictitious story. So a story about people that aren't actually real, but the truth embedded in that story is absolutely real. And it's vital. And in the story, we'll see there are two people who go to two very different places. Jesus wanted his original hearers to know about what happens after death, and he wants us to know what happens after death. God saw fit to include this in the Gospel of Luke, which is what we've been studying recently. At this point in Jesus' career and his ministry, he is doing a lot of teaching. And we've seen recently that he's taught about how to use the things that God has given to us, namely how to use wealth. And he continues with that theme by teaching about a man who had a lot, a rich man, and about a man who had very, very, very little, almost nothing. And he's teaching that we should use what we have for God's purposes, for the sake of his kingdom, as well as others. So without further ado, we're going to turn to Luke 16. We're going to look at verses 19 through 31. And this is on page 876 in the Bible that we have here, in case you don't have a Bible of your own. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll go back and kind of dissect it. We'll see four main things that the passage teaches, and then we'll consider that in light of the whole Bible. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.
And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead."
As I said earlier, I want us to see four things that are within those verses. The first thing that we see is there are two very different men in this story. We're told about a rich man who had the finest of clothing. He wore purple, he had fine linens. That may not strike us as very important, but in those days, there wasn't like the synthetic purple dye that you could apply to garments. They made purple dye, apparently I read one place, out of snails. I have no idea how they did that, but it was very rare. Purple garments were not just things that represent royalty, but they were very, very expensive clothing. Linen garments probably refers to the finest of undergarments. Again, not common clothing. This is a very wealthy guy. And not only that, he feasted sumptuously every day. This in a place where people would have a very simple diet most days of the week, where they would have bread and fruit, maybe some soup that had a little bit of meat in it. They wouldn't just go out and have this luxurious meal every day. They couldn't even, you know, we live like kings compared to most people who've lived in history. We can go to a restaurant. We can get as much food as we want. We can go to the supermarket and get plenty of food. It wasn't quite like that in this day. So someone who is feasting every day, this is a wealthy man. By contrast, there's this man named Lazarus, who is very, very poor and in very, very bad shape. Now, he is not the Lazarus found in John 11, okay, because this is kind of a fictitious character. The man in John 11 is very real, and he was the one that Jesus raised back to life. But perhaps it's not surprising that they bear the same name. Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means God has helped, or God is my help. God helped Lazarus in John 11. Jesus brought him back from the dead. And in this story, God helps Lazarus, but not before he has a pretty terrible life. He is poor. He is covered with these sores, which might have been like bleeding ulcers and abscesses, just kind of gross. And he was in such bad shape that he was brought to this gate of this young man, and dogs are licking his sores, which is obviously it's kind of gross to us to imagine that. But think about that in terms of what the Bible says about dogs. They were regarded as unclean animals. And there are some passages in the Old Testament where, and again, it's all kind of gross, but dogs eat the bodies of people who just died. So this is kind of like, this man is like half dead, lowest of the low. But he's brought to the gate of this rich man with the hopes that he could just get a crumb, he could just get some scrap. He's probably not looking for the good things of the man's daily feast, just like anything. We're not led to believe he ever got anything from this man. Now, we're not told a lot of other things about these men beyond these bare facts. But from what we see here in this story, the rich man knew not just that Lazarus was outside his gate on a regular basis, but he knows Lazarus by name, and yet apparently did nothing to help the man in that sorry state. Now, in Lazarus's case, we don't know much about him except his poor condition. He never speaks a word, which is interesting. But he must have been a man of faith, a man who trusted in the God of Israel and trusted that God was his only hope, and that's why he is basically in heaven with Abraham, at Abraham's side. The story, like I said, it doesn't tell us everything that we know from the whole of the Bible about the afterlife, so we're going to have to draw some information from other passages. We trust that this man, Lazarus, was a man of faith, and that the rich man was not. We also see that both of these men die and they go to very different places. The poor man, Lazarus, is transported by angels to Abraham's side, to basically what we call heaven. Why it's called Abraham's side? Probably a couple reasons. One of which is that in the Old Testament, when people die, often they're said to be gathered to their fathers, to their ancestors. And Abraham, this great ancestor of Israel, this great man of faith, was the one through whom God made a promise to bless the whole earth. And he stands as a representative of a man of faith, a man of God. He's the God figure in this story, basically. But then there's the rich man who dies, and he goes to Hades. Incidentally, we're told that he was buried, and we're not told that Lazarus was buried, which probably shows that Lazarus did not have a proper burial. He was probably just buried in a pauper's grave. Now, in the Old Testament, Hades is called Sheol. You read that word in the English Standard Version. And in the Old Testament, it's described as kind of a neutral place, a realm of all the dead. But here, we're told that Hades is a place of torment. And this rich man says he is in anguish in this flame. And we would just often call this broadly hell. Now, it's probably best to think of both of these places that are described in this story as provisional places. If you look to the end of the Bible, you see there are two ultimate and final destinations. There is the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, a restored, perfected, purified world in which God and all his people live in paradise. There's no pain, no mourning, no death. Everything bad has been removed. But then there's also, we're told at the end of the Bible, a lake of fire. All the people who've rejected Jesus, they've rejected God, are cast out into this place of eternal torment. Now, before that ultimate judgment day separates those two people, we seem to think that from what's revealed in the Bible, there is a place called heaven, which is an intermediate state. So if you're a Christian and you die today, your spirit goes to be with Jesus. You're still awaiting that future perfect world and a resurrection of a body, and yet somehow your spirit can be with Jesus and experience certain things. And conversely, those who would die who are apart from Christ right now would be in this realm of the dead, of Hades, where they would be in torment, though I guess we're led to believe that it gets worse in the lake of fire, this ultimate condemnation. We're not given a lot of details about all these things, but we're told here that Hades is this place that's a place of torment and anguish. There are other times in the Bible where it talks about this place as being one of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you get the sense people are isolated and there's just nothing good. No goodness, no beauty, no love in this place. What's interesting is that though the rich man goes to Hades and he's suffering, he shows no sign of remorse, or we would say no sign of repentance. Now, yes, he does say, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But he's saying that because he's suffering. And, you know, no one really likes to suffer. So he would love to get out. But there's no suggestion that he saw the error of his ways. There's no point at which he says, "Yeah, I was selfish. I was greedy. I lived only for myself and my pleasure. I ignored this poor man who was right outside my home. He's there in this terrible condition daily. And I knew him by name and I did nothing to help him." He didn't say, "God, would you forgive me for these sins against you?" There's no sign of that at all. And in fact, he still was trying to treat Lazarus poorly. You notice what he says in the story. "Abraham, send Lazarus to give me a drop of water to cool my tongue." As if Lazarus was some errand boy, you know, his lackey. "Would you send Lazarus to be my messenger?" He's still thinking of himself, though he's in anguish, he's still thinking of himself as above Lazarus. He's not learned. Now, we're not told about Lazarus's devotion to God and his faith and so forth. But we are given a picture of the rich man's poor character. Everything seems to be about him. And yes, he does show some concern later for his brothers who are still living, that they would hear a message so they would be able to avoid this torment that he's undergoing. But even Jesus says earlier in the gospel, he says, you know, sinners love those who love them. Even non-Christians will love friends and family. We could say that's just by common grace. But this rich man loves his brothers to some extent, yes, but he didn't see Lazarus as one of his own brothers, as one of his fellow kinsmen. And yet in the Old Testament, we see that Israelites are called to take care of their brother, to help those who are poor. And there are many different commandments along these lines, but one I'll just read. It's from Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. It says this, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." And those kinds of statements are not just found in the law, and they're not just found in the prophets when the prophets are rebuking Israel, saying, the rich people among you, you are exploiting the poor. But also within the section of the Hebrew Bible called the Writings, you find this concern for the poor. Proverbs 14:3 is an example of this. It says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." So if you treat people who are suffering around you well, you're honoring God. But if you overlook that suffering and do nothing to help them, it's an insult to your maker, to God. When Abraham, who again in this story is kind of the God figure, he speaks to the rich man, he shows some tenderness and warmth. He calls him child. But he says, "Don't you know, you in your life, you had all these good things. And Lazarus had the bad. And because you ignored Lazarus, basically, you're now in anguish. And he has good things now." There's this great reversal where poor are being exalted and lifted up, and the rich who are proud and mighty are being cast down. It's the thing that Mary sung about in the very first chapter when she was pregnant. Jesus was inside of her. She sings this song known as the Magnificat, and she says in chapter 1, "He, God, has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And Jesus said this would happen. He said, "Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The rich man's problem was that he was just self-centered. Everything revolved around him. And that's the nature of sin. It's the nature of humanity in this fallen world. We all tend to be like that. There are theologians from Augustine to the time of Martin Luther to today who've noted that sin causes us to curve in upon ourselves. We're self-centered. We're not looking out up to God and outward to other people. We tend to look only upon ourselves. At this point, I'm reminded of something that this whole story reminds me of. It's this book written by C.S. Lewis, this very famous English author, active in the middle of the 20th century, most famous for his Chronicles of Narnia, probably for us, but he wrote a number of other novels and other books that are nonfiction. We wrote a book that is fiction, and he calls it a fantasy to remind us that it's not a work of systematic theology. It's called The Great Divorce. And it's an interesting book. You got to read it with C.S. Lewis. You always have to read with, a word of caution. It's not the Bible, so he may get some details wrong. And he does, I think. But when he gets something right, it's really good. So in this story, The Great Divorce, he imagines something that is not true. This is not the way heaven and hell work. But he imagines that a bus full of people from hell get the opportunity to travel up to at least the edge of heaven, to get a peek of heaven. You know, they're not just going to Pittsburgh. And they're given another opportunity to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus. And again, this is not the way things work. And C.S. Lewis knows that, but he's imagining kind of what would happen if this were true. And in the book, in the story, the people on the bus, they don't ultimately want to reside in heaven. They want to go back to their gray, shabby, small world where they become isolated with one another, where they're always fighting with one another. And at one point, one of the characters says this. He says, a damned soul, a condemned person, is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. The person who is apart from God, it gets curved in upon the self and just shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and becomes less and less and less human. The Bible's picture also is that in hell for eternity, it's not just that, but there's also this great anguish and torment that comes along with that experience. And yet, by contrast, the redeemed soul lives this life of fullness, and that's even pictured in the book. Their experience of life is that it's more real than what we experience. Everything is more brilliant and more joyful because they live with God forever. And they love God and they love other people that God has made. In fact, at one point in that book, The Great Divorce, a person says, you cannot love a fellow creature fully till you love God. So these two different men had two different lives. They end up in two different places, one of torment and one place of comfort, a place of rest. The third thing we want to see is that there is this great chasm fixed between the two places, one that cannot be crossed or bridged. Abraham says that to this man who wants Lazarus to come and bring him comfort of some kind. He says, nope, that cannot happen. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to there may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. You know, C.S. Lewis imagines what would happen if it's possible for that to occur. But it's not possible. The Bible is very consistent in this. Once someone has died, it is too late for them to turn back to God. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no passage in Scripture that suggests that someone who has died apart from faith in God, and now that Jesus has come, faith explicitly in Jesus Christ, is given a second chance, another opportunity to turn from the error of their ways, to cry out to Jesus in faith, and then be plucked from hell and brought into heaven. Upon death, one's eternal destiny is utterly sealed. And that should be a very sobering thing for us to consider. Now, it's not a pleasant thing. Sometimes truths are not pleasant to think about and to consider. And because it's not pleasant, there are many people who try to come up with some hope that this would not be true, that there would be a way for people to be saved even in the next life. There's some people who are called universalists. They believe that everyone in the universe, all will be saved in some manner or another. Some people hope that there would be this kind of post-mortem opportunity to turn back to God. But nowhere in the Bible do we have any hint of that at all. And what we do have in the Bible speaks very much, you know, in the opposite direction. And what's suggested in the Bible is that the people who are condemned, they don't want to turn to God. Even if they were given a million opportunities, they wouldn't take one of them. I mean, here we have this rich man. He's suffering. He's in anguish. And he's given this vision, which I don't think this is actually how things work, by the way. I don't think people are in hell looking up into heaven. But he's given this vision. Here's this man, Lazarus, who is with Abraham and all the people of faith. And he's not saying, forgive me, God. Forgive me for how I treated Lazarus, how I ignored his plight. Forgive me, God, how I ignored you. There's nothing in this man's heart that suggests he would even want that. In the book of Revelation, we're told that while God is pouring out his righteous wrath against sin, there are people who still refuse to repent. It's like they're cursing God to his face as he's displaying his great power and his justice. The greatest passage in Lewis's The Great Divorce is this. You may have heard of it before. It says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. Do you want your will or you want God's? To those who say to God, your will be done, who confess their sins and trust in Jesus, he brings them home. But to those who say, I want my way, God gives them over to their sin. As the book of Romans says, God gave them over to this. He gave them over to that. It's as if God says, you don't want to live for me? You don't want to live on my terms? You don't want to live in the way that I've designed? Okay, there you go. See how that works out. Now, this very notion of hell and judgment, it's so off-putting to some people. But I think that those people who find it offensive in some way, they aren't really thinking very deeply about the whole issue. Imagine that the world that God has created, the whole universe, were like some big house. It is God's house. He built the house. But not only that, he created everyone who's ever going to live in that house. And he established rules for the house, which basically say, if you live this way, things will go well with you. If you don't live this way, destruction comes. Now, there are all kinds of people in God's house, and yet there are people who are breaking God's rules. They are destroying things in his house. They are bringing harm to the other people in God's house whom he loves. And God has this protective love. It is a love that is fierce. You know, if you love your children, you would want no one to harm them. You love your grandchildren, you love that same way. God has a love that is even more fierce and protective and pure than our love. And he cannot abide people in his house destroying everything and harming the other people who reside there. He cannot abide with it. And so he tells those people, you don't want to live on my terms? You don't want to live by the rules of this house? You go. I'm doing this so I can protect the people who are mine. Go elsewhere. And God is right to do that. He is right to be protective of his creation. He is right to be protective of his own glory. God is the greatest being. For something else to be glorified in an ultimate way, it detracts from God's glory. But our problem is that we exchange the glory of God for the glory of some created thing. We don't worship the one who made us. We make someone, something, no matter if it's money or your career or entertainment or a relationship, some person you love, you make that more important than God. That's what we all tend to do, and that is the root of sin. And it's wrong. God is perfectly right to kick us out of his house forever. And yes, there is anguish, there's torment, there's pain in that wilderness beyond God's house. But it is what we deserve. And some people think that hell is, you know, as an eternal conscious torment is what, you know, we often describe hell as being. They see that it's so harsh. You know, someone lives 80 years, let's say. And yeah, they ignored God and they did some bad things. Why should they have to suffer forever? A lot of theologians believe that people who are in hell keep sinning. It's not like they stopped sinning. They have some existence, and they're still continuing to ignore God and disobey him. And that's why God's punishment, keeping them outside his creation, lasts forever. Now, to get back to the story, we've already seen there's two different men, two different places. There is a chasm that separates the two. We also see something very interesting, and this is like the twist in the story that Jesus puts at the end to really cause us to think. As I said, the rich man has some concern for his five living brothers. So at first he says, hey, send Lazarus to them. They'll believe the guy who came back from the dead. And Abraham says, no. They have the Moses, they have the prophets. Basically, they have the Old Testament. And the rich man says, no, you know, that's not enough. But really, if Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll listen to a man who came from the grave. I mean, who wouldn't listen to that? And just think for a moment. What would it be like in your life to see someone who you knew to have died come back in some form, whether it was a bodily form or even in some ghostly form, and speak to you? What would you do? That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Where that person said, I have a great warning for you. Don't live life the way I did or the way this other guy did. Turn from your ways. If you can't imagine that in your own life, maybe you can recall any time you've seen any form of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, right? This is Jacob Marley, his ghost, coming back to Ebenezer Scrooge, telling him, you've got to change your way. You'll be visited by three ghosts. That would grab you by the throat and cause you to pay attention, wouldn't it? And here's the twist. Abraham says to that man, no. God's word is enough. The Old Testament, Moses, representing the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, not just the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, but the books like Joshua and Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, those were regarded as the prophets. And then including the writings, Psalms, Job, things like that, Proverbs. All of those things, that's enough. If he wouldn't listen to that, he's not going to listen, or they're not going to listen, to a dead man who's come back to life. Think about that. What does that say about God's word? And what does that say about the human heart? Some people say, I believe in God, but I need more evidence. I need more. I want someone to come back from the dead. I want some sign in the sky or wherever. I want some miracle that's going to show me God exists. God knows our hearts. He knows that without his help, without his changing our heart, we would every day of the week see something miraculous and then come up with some excuse. And say, no, that couldn't be real. That was just my hallucination. That was just, I had a chemical imbalance of some kind. They would write it off in some way or another. And someone who would say something like that to you, you'd have to think, what would it take for you to believe? What if you saw someone come back from the dead? Would you actually get on your knees and call out to God and say, please forgive me my sins and change me? Bring me into your kingdom. Give me your spirit. Give me a new heart. According to the Bible, we would not do that apart from God's intervention. Now, God could make that happen. He is the God who made the whole universe out of nothing. He can bring someone back from the dead. He's done it before. He'll do it again. But what's really stunning is that God's word is enough. If we're not going to pay attention to what the Bible says, we're not going to pay attention to some other sign, some other miracle. This rich man should have known better. He had the Old Testament. all of its statements about sin, all of its statements and commandments about how to treat the poor. He apparently ignored them all. And apparently his brothers are doing the same. They already had enough from God to say this is how you ought to live, and they weren't doing it. And this is why we make much of God's word here. In a lot of other churches, they don't make much of God's word, or they rely on some kind of gimmicks. We've got to do something to draw people in that really don't have anything to do with God in even the most tangential manner. But we spend time reading the word, and spend time explaining it, because it's not like there's something else that is better. I'm not going to create something that is going to be superlative to what God has already revealed. I'm not powerful enough or clever enough, and neither are you. Neither is anyone else in the world. God has given us what we need to know him, to know how to have a right relationship with him, to know how to have a pleasing life, a life that pleases him, a life that is right, a kingdom-oriented life. God uses his word by the power of his Holy Spirit to transform us, to change us, to sanctify us. That's what Jesus said to the Father. Sanctify them, my disciples, by your word, which is truth. God can reveal our sin through his word. He can reveal who Jesus is and how he is the only Savior and King. He can comfort us, correct us, do all kinds of things through his word. And we wouldn't know those things apart from his word. So we need to come time and again to it. Now, before we close, I want us to see how this passage connects to Jesus. And in the story, we get a good sense of why the rich man went to Hades. He had no love for his fellow man. And by other things we see in the Old Testament, that means really no love for God. We have all failed to love God and others that way. But this passage really doesn't teach us how we get out of that bind or how we avoid that destination of torment. We would be wrong to conclude that all rich people are going to hell and all poor people are going to heaven. If you took this passage in isolation, you might come up with that idea. But there are rich people who use their wealth in a godly way. There are poor people who have very little but don't seek God. So the reason why Lazarus is with Abraham, he's in heaven, it's not because he was poor. The Bible makes it clear that everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. There is no one who is righteous. But I think there's a clue to this, of how he got there. Maybe the clue is Abraham himself. Abraham is this great man of faith who trusted God's promises. Yet he wasn't perfect. If you look at the story of Abraham carefully, he lived a full life before God called him of probably being just this pagan guy who worshipped other gods. And then even after God calls him and says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, and then later through your offspring, it's not like Abraham acted perfectly. Abraham had fears. He had doubts. He did the wrong thing sometimes. But on the whole, after God called him, he believed God's promises were true, and God would somehow, even ways that he couldn't imagine, make good on those promises. And Abraham lived a life generally of obedience, doing things that we would not do, just dropping everything and following him, being willing to give up everything for the sake of God. And in the story of Abraham, we're told something very important. We're told that he believed the Lord, and he, that's God, counted it to him, his faith, as righteousness. Abraham had no righteousness of his own, yet he trusted God's word, and God credited him righteousness because he had that faith. And that is picked up in the New Testament to say, yes, no one is righteous on their own, but if they trust in God's word, and specifically in the word about Jesus,
they will be credited Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect life, who always loved God the Father. He always loved other people. He always worshiped and honored God the Father. He was never selfish or greedy. He loved other people through acts of care. And also, he loved people enough to speak the truth, even hard truths. So he is the only righteous person. And if you trust him, you come to him in faith, knowing you've sinned against God, yes, but also saying, Jesus, you're the only one who can make me right in God's eyes. You are credited his perfection, his status with God. And not only that, though Jesus is the only one who's ever lived a perfect life, he was treated like a criminal. He was betrayed and arrested and mocked and tortured and then crucified. And not only that, he descended into Hades, at least on the cross. He was bearing the wrath of God. He was experiencing basically hell on earth. Not because he ever did anything wrong, but so that all who turn to him in faith can have their sins crushed, stamped out, punished, forgiven of all their sins. God is a perfect judge. He must punish sin. He can't just let it slide. It has to be punished. And yet he punishes the sins of his people in such a way where he can be just in what he does and be the justifier, the one who makes sinful people righteous in his sight. He does that all through Jesus. There's not one of us who deserves heaven. Yet God opened up a way to that place of rest and beauty and comfort. And that way is Jesus, the gate of heaven. He's the only way. If there's anyone here who has not put their life in Jesus' hands, I urge you to do that before it's too late. Pittsburgh's coming. What are you going to do when we get there? I'd love to tell you about more about what it would look like in your life to turn to Jesus. But if you do know Jesus, consider what it would look like to live your life as someone who is concerned about the suffering of others. Chances are we don't have a dying man right at our doorstep. We don't see a lot of those like real emergencies right around us a lot of times. But we are now aware so much of things that are happening in the world where people are suffering. And there are so many different organizations, and many Christian ones, that are dedicated to helping the poor and the suffering. And we can give to them. But we shouldn't forget that the greatest need that anyone has is to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of their sin. We could feed the poor and clothe the poor and house the poor, but if we didn't tell them about Jesus and they don't turn to him, they could have a good life now, but have torment forever, anguish forever. And that's where a lot of people are going. But we care about suffering. We can't make them believe, right? We can't transfer our faith to other people, but we can be faithful to warn them about what is coming. And we warn them with the word and tell them there is a way to be forgiven. There is a way to be brought home, back into God's house, into his family. And that way is Jesus. Let us tell others to cross over to Jesus while there still is time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for passages like this, because they're sobering. They should wake us up to the truth. All of us are right now on one path or another. We are bound for heaven. We are bound for hell. And apart from you and your work, apart from Jesus, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would all be bound for hell and condemnation. Yet you are merciful. You are gracious. You have given us everything we need to be reconciled to Jesus. I pray that everyone here would truly know Jesus and live for him. I pray that we would consider the people around us and their needs, and specifically this great need to know Jesus. Would you give us the love for you and the love for other people? Give us the courage, the strength, the boldness, the opportunities, everything we need to speak to people who don't know Jesus, warning them of what to come, what may come for them if they don't turn before it's too late. Help us, Father. Use us. Forgive us for all the ways we have squandered the things you've given to us. Help us to do better.
and to do better for your glory, not ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.